nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
I know not everybody here is a football fan.
Not anymore.
I have personally just endured a divorce. I have been a Denver Broncos fan since their inception. And I've actually had to endure a lot of abuse because of it. I spent 13 years in New York. Can you imagine how popular a Bronco fan was in New York? And then we spent 18 years in Washington State and under the umbrella of the Seattle Seahawks. We weren't real popular there either. But I always stuck up for them, cheered for them, rooted for them. Not anymore.
Amen.
Now, allegedly, the NFL players are protesting whatever they're protesting. I guess it started with protesting police brutality. I'll begin to take that protest a little more seriously when they can give me as many numbers of police brutality as there are murders in Chicago. But I did come up with a list. This is what I would consider more appropriate protest. So if NFL players want to protest something, I've got some suggestions for them. I would suggest that the Denver Broncos and the Seattle Seahawks would protest the legalization of marijuana in their states, which has led to the acceleration of crime, welfare, and general immorality. I think that'd be good protest for the Broncos and the Seahawks. I would suggest that the Rams, the Raiders, the Chargers, and the 49ers, all California teams, protest the impossible debt of the state of California. The Cardinals, the Arizona Cardinals, the Cowboys, and the Texans, how about immigration violations? That'd be a good protest. The Bills, the Browns, the Steelers, and the Lions, all in the Rust Belt. Maybe they could protest jobs being shipped to China and other places besides America. The Bears, well, how about protesting black-on-black violence in the city of Chicago? Over 500 murders so far this year in that one city. The Giants and the Jets, well, they could protest high taxes in New York State and New Jersey. The Eagles and the Ravens, that's the Philadelphia Eagles and the Baltimore Ravens, I think they could protest horrible schools in their area and cities. Atlanta, the Carolina Panthers, the Tennessee Titans, they could protest the rearrangement of their history. The New Orleans Saints, how about the depravity on public display in the French Quarter? The Chiefs, the Vikings, and the Packers, all kind of Midwest teams. How about protesting ridiculous appropriations in farm bills? There's something to think about. The Patriots, I think maybe they should just forget the protest, just change their name. They obviously don't understand what a real patriot is.
No, they don't.
The Redskins, the Washington Redskins. Now, in Washington, D.C., and there's nothing to protest? Are you kidding me? And then the Jaguars, the Dolphins, and the Buccaneers. They're all Florida teams. I think they could protest all the old people who migrated to Florida that impede their 90-mile-per-hour progress in their Jaguars, Ferraris, and BMWs. I think they could protest those old people because, after all, they are the last generation to really venerate the flag. So that's my suggestions, just for what it's worth. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 this morning. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. Obviously, wisdom, which is generally referred to in the book of Proverbs in the feminine gender, is excluded from the hearts and houses of people, don't you see? She crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my my counsel and despised all my reproof. Father, would you give us some understanding of what we would say is the larger picture in the world and in America through your word. The prism of your holy book, Lord, is such a great, great reflection on truth, because it is the truth. We thank you for it. Give us enlightenment and understanding this day. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Well, normally I probably wouldn't be addressing the NFL protest, except that I think it does convey a much larger picture. I think it's something that, as God's people, we need to have a little bit of understanding of. Solomon in the book of Proverbs has told us, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Quite simply, I think that could be applied to some of these protests that are going on. People are protesting, they really don't know what they're protesting. They have no real knowledge or information of all of the facts, the history, and so on and so forth. That means they're fools. They're scorning for the sake of scorning. Now, let's get to the bottom of all this. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel in chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Now, in Daniel chapter 10, and let's pick it up in verse 5. Now, Daniel, of course, is kind of the revelation of the Old Testament. In other words, most of Daniel is just wall-to-wall, treetop-tall Bible prophecy. Some of the prophecies that are reiterated in Daniel have already been fulfilled, but many have not. So we anticipate and look forward to some other prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Verse 5 of Daniel 10, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now, if you compare that to a description of Jesus Christ over in Revelation chapter 1, they're very similar. Not identical, but very, very similar in description. Now, let's skip down to verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." And finally, verse 20. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." The apostle Paul, many, many years later, adds a little figment of understanding to this when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Principalities is similar to a municipality. That's a city, a community like that, a municipality. But a principality is much larger. That's a nation, and there is a prince assigned to every nation on the planet that are guided and directed by satanic evil forces. Now stop and think with me. Presently, the Bible declares that the devil is the god of this world. As the god of this world, he dispatches emissaries to confuse and confound nations and gets them to pursue the wrong instead of the right as much as he is capable of doing. Now, an excellent satanic tool is scorn to divide a nation. That's one of his primary tools. People are used to it in politics. Scorn happens all the time, both sides of the aisle, back and forth, you know. But if it can be introduced into a national pastime, football, it could ultimately be far more effective. Because what is happening? The result of the controversy that has been raised by football players refusing to stand and acknowledge the flag and the national anthem is causing a great national division. Scorn is a divider, as instigated by the devil himself, because he's the original scorner. He scorned the things of God over in Isaiah chapter 14. And in his scorn, he said, I can do a better job. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times he asserted his will over the will of God in his own personal estimation. Now, a disregard or a disrespect for our flag and our national anthem is considered by many just, a disregard for our national accomplishments and, of course, for our military. And I agree with that. I think it is. But I see something deeper and more sinister than just these surface issues. I see something else. I see the hand of evil hard at work doing all they can to continue to divide this nation. Now, a thorough study of our history presents an unmistakable impression that America was forged by the sovereignty of heaven. You say, well, let me prove it to you. For instance, the so-called separation of church and state doctrine. When the Church of the Holy Trinity in New York was accused of violating the federal immigration statute for attempting to hire a clergyman from England, the United States Supreme Court ruled in 1892. I want you to get a load of this ruling. 1892, United States Supreme Court. They said, I quote, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to do this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is a historical truth. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterance that this is a Christian nation." Barack Obama said, this is not a Christian nation. Now, let me ask you. Who do you suppose had a greater sense of history and appreciation for our founding, for our Declaration of Independence, for our Constitution, the Supreme Court of 1892 or the present Supreme Court? Anybody want to take a guess? 1892. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, wouldn't you think?
Yep.
Who do you suppose would have a greater appreciation for the words of Thomas Jefferson? For instance, on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., are the following remarks of the third president taken from his notes on the state of Virginia. Now, you can go to Washington. You can see these very words inscribed on his monument. Here's what they are. God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. That they are not to be violated, but with His wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever. Who do you suppose would have a deeper sense of identification with the words of Thomas Jefferson? The Supreme Court of 1892? Or Barack Obama? I mean, seriously. Who do you think? Or the leadership directives of George Washington. Arriving in Cambridge late on July the 2nd, Washington took official command of the army on the following day. Washington's first official order, issued on July the 4th, 1775, read this. This was his first official order as commander of our armies. Quote, "The general most earnestly requires and expects a due observance of those articles of war established for the government of the army, which forbid profane cursing, swearing, and drunkenness. And in like manner, he requires and expects of all officers and soldiers not engaged in actual duty, a punctual attendance on divine service." Now, if you don't know what that means going to church. "To implore the blessing of heaven upon the means used for our safety and defense." 5 days later, the commander-in-chief fired off another religious directive. Here's what it said. "The Honorable Continental Congress has been pleased to allow a chaplain to each regiment with a pay of $33 1/3 per month. The colonels or commanding officers of each regiment are directed to procure chaplains, accordingly persons of good character and exemplary lives, to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect and attend carefully upon religious exercises. The blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially is it in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country." Do you suppose that there's the slimmest chance that the Supreme Court of 1892 had some familiarity with these quotes and statements as opposed to today? Well, Mr. Obama said we're not a Christian nation. The Supreme Court of 1892 said we are a Christian nation. Thomas Jefferson said we are a Christian nation. George Washington said we are a Christian nation. So my question is, when did we cease to be a Christian nation? When did we cease to be a Christian nation? Because I'm going to accept the authoritative notation of the 1892 court when they said we are emphatically, unequivocally, a Christian nation. Amen. Well, who do you suppose was most profoundly affected by the history of the Boston Massacre? What happened at Lexington and Concord, Bunker Hill, and Valley Forge? Who do you suppose knew more about the Declaration of Independence, the invasion of Long Island, the crossing of the Delaware, and oh yes, the pulpits of colonial America? Some time ago, I taught a series here on Thursday nights on the spiritual history of America. And I demonstrated to you a variety of sermons that were being preached by colonial preachers of a variety of denominations. And all of them were thundering about liberty and the biblical basis for it, and that liberty is issued and the rights of man are issued only by God, not by government. So when I see a great disrespect shown for our flag and our national anthem, I think it goes deeper than just some kind of a spontaneous, idiotic protest. I think what it is, even though certainly this is not well established in the minds of the dummies, but what it is a protest against the heritage of America. What we really are founded on, what we stand for, that's what it is. The real root of scorn exceeds a flag or an anthem. It's a disdain for what God has done. Because there is no question but what the almighty hand of God was involved in the raising up of this nation. And a thorough study of its history will convince even the largest skeptic. The problem is, fools don't seek wisdom. Now, that's my introduction. I want to talk a little bit about scorn. You know, the Bible talks about the scorner in Proverbs, and it has a lot to say about it. Have you ever heard the old phrase, divide and conquer? Yeah. Well, sure you have. And you know, the devil, who is the god of this world, and sends emissaries entitled princes to various nations around the world to confound and confuse, is a great divider. Divide and conquer. If America is going to be conquered by the forces of evil, America must be divided. And can't you see that taking place? Can't you see that a self-fulfilling prophecy, if you please? The alleged effort of unity, and that's what all this is disguised under, unity, is nothing but a divider. That's all it is. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Chronicles with me. 2 Chronicles in chapter 10. Let's get a living illustration of what we're talking about. I say living even though it's couched in ancient history. It's living because the Word of God is a living book. Now in 2 Chronicles, you know, I'm so torqued at the Broncos, I hope they lose. I mean it. I'm done. Until I hear a public apology from their organization, I'm done. I can find other things to do with my time besides watch the Broncos. Amen? And probably better served. If I want recreation, I can go to my wood shop. Amen? Yeah, this is, you know. All right, now, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 10, verse 6. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, "What counsel give ye me to return answer to this people?" So we are having a change of regime right here. Solomon has died, and so his son Rehoboam is assuming the reins of the kingdom. And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. There's always a danger in seeking counsel from young people that haven't lived a whole lot of life. You know, wisdom comes with living, doesn't it? So, verse 9, he said unto them, "What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us?" And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions." Wow! So the leftist millennials said, you tell them you ain't seen nothing yet. You think you've endured hard taxes? Boy, I'm going to double and triple and quadruple them. That's what I'm going to do. You know what this resulted in? A divided kingdom. Because we continue in the narrative, another fellow comes along by the name of Jeroboam. You know, you got all the bone boys back there in the Old Testament. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. And so another fellow by the name of Jeroboam comes along, and he sees that there is a division in the nation, and he capitalizes upon that. And so you know what they have? They have a massive church split. That's basically what happens right there, you know. And so that is the origination of generations that followed with the northern kingdoms, 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern kingdoms, which is a horrendous split in the nation of Israel. It's a divided nation. And as a divided nation, each segment became more susceptible to the onslaught of the enemies that were all gathered around them. You divide a country, you weaken a country. And one of the tools that is very successful for the enemy is scorn. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. You say, well, what's the purpose of your message here? Well, we'll find out more in a minute, but one of the purposes is I just want you to realize the devil ain't dead. You know? He's not yet locked up for 1,000 years. He's not in the bottomless pit. He's alive and active and well, thank you. And therefore, the Apostle Paul said we need to recognize that, and as a result of that, we need to put on the whole armor of God. All right, now in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 6. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. A scorner can't really find real wisdom. They're not compatible. To allow one to occupy your mind is to make the other null and void. If you're a scorner, you cannot find wisdom according to the Word of God. Don't scorn what God has done. Don't scorn God's work. In chapter 15 and verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. All right, the idea is quite simple. You know, people that have cemented their mentality in scorn, you can't educate them. You just can't educate them. They don't get it. They just prefer to be stupid. Not only is that true in the world of the political, but it's also true in the world of the spiritual. And we're coming there pretty soon. We're just working our way that direction. Well, what's the real problem? I mean, if you could get right down to the taproot of the tree, what is the real problem? Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Proverbs is a wonderful book. I recommend that every believer read one chapter out of Proverbs every day. I mean, that'll fill your month. You say, well, then what do I do after that? Start all over again. You know, it wouldn't hurt you to read Proverbs 12 times a year. That'd just be one chapter a day. Now, that's not all your reading, but that's just supplemental, don't you see? That's just a little extra bonus there. All right, now in Proverbs 21, verse 24, proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. You know what the problem is? Pride. Satan is said to be a king over all the children of pride in Job 4:34. All right, now stop and think about it. if the devil says, you know what? If I can divide this country, and if I could find some people that are particularly proud and insert scorn into their behavior and thinking, he would accomplish a great deal. So if you were looking for proud people, would you look at the groups of homeless with cardboard signs? Probably not. Would you? Who would you look for? I can't think of a group that would be a whole lot prouder than highly achieving athletes. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Look who we are. We are a very select few. We have reached these extraordinary heights of athletic ability. We are to be adored and praised and cheered and applauded. Yes, that's us. Yes, we are. Sounds like a perfect group to me. Perfect target, wouldn't you say? Pride is the problem. And the Bible isolates pride very frequently to demonstrate that it is a problem of all kinds of bad behavior. Now, this is a sidebar. I'm just thinking, which is sometimes hard, but I'm thinking. How many of you ever have trouble thinking? You know, I was trying to think of a name the other day. I was trying to think of a name of a bird. I spent 2 days pondering that, thinking, what is that? What is that? What is that bird? What is that bird, you know? And finally I said to Linda, I said, you know that bird? And then I described the bird, and she looked at me like, what? I said, you know, sometimes your thought processes hit roadblocks. I need to investigate that stuff they advertise that comes from a jellyfish or whatever it is, you know. You know. But I was thinking, now wait a minute. The NFL rules, right in their rule book, one of their rules is that all players will stand for the national anthem facing the flag with their hand over their heart.
Amen.
That's one of their rules. Now, wait a minute. If they have rules about offsides, pass interference, holding, unsportsmanlike conduct, that have to be obeyed or there is a penalty, why can this rule be ignored? Because we cater to pride. That's why. We cater to pride. Do you think that there is a superior intelligence in this universe with evil intent that knows that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Pride is the problem. Well, look with me in Proverbs in 24.
What was the name of the bird?
I can't tell you. But I think it was a mockingbird. All right, now, Proverbs 24. And verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. The scorner is an abomination to men. Now, the word abomination is utilized in Bible language to describe some of the lowest, most rotten sins of mankind. It's not just an average, ordinary, mediocre, everyday sin. It's an abomination.
Yeah.
Really bad. Bad, bad, bad. Very bad. Very bad. All right. Now, God says, you know what you need to do to a scorner? Well, go to Proverbs 22. When I started pondering this whole thing, the word that came to me was the word scorn. And so I went to my concordance and I said, okay, let me just run the word down. The vast majority of the appearances of the word is in Proverbs. Well, Proverbs is a book of wisdom, is it not? It's a book that instructs us into wisdom. All right, now in Proverbs 22 and verse 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Well, if that's true, and it must be true, because God said it's true, then perhaps President Trump was right when he said, fire him. God says, cast him out. Can't do that. And then Proverbs 19, verse 25. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. Smite a scorner. Well, we may not be able to have the liberty to do that physically, but we can sure do it verbally. Smite a scorner. You know, those that would scorn the heritage of America, I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to make it real clear, are scorning the work of God. That's what they're really, really scorning. Now, I know a lot of them don't understand that. They're not smart enough to really have picked up on that. They don't have the education, the information, and some of them the mentality to get it. But nonetheless, that is what it is. Chapter 21 and verse 11. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. You may not be able to salvage the scorner, but there are other people that will observe and say, ooh, I better get smart. You know, if they just fire a bunch of these dudes, then some of these college players that are coming up would pay a little closer attention. They say, oh, yeah, maybe we better follow the rules. That's all. Follow the rules. Why are some rules so applicable and other rules are not? Some have said, well, all they're doing is exercising freedom of expression. But wait a minute. Excessive celebration in the end zone is penalized. But it's just freedom of expression. That's all it is. If I'm dancing around and doing my thing, you know, and you know what they do. I'm too old to imitate it. I just fall down. You know the deal. All that is freedom of expression. Why do we have all these double standards? But we do. We do. Well, go to Psalm 44. I don't know if you can tell, but frankly, I'm mad. I'm torqued. I've been a longtime Broncos fan. And I'm mad. I guess they're playing today. I'm not going to watch them. I'm not going to pay a whit of attention to them. In fact, I may just get on my knees and pray, oh God, help him to lose, lose, lose. All right, now in Psalm 44 and verse 13, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about. Now, to really have a full sense of appreciation for this verse, we have to understand the context. Verse 1. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. This psalm was written during the time of Israel's Babylonian captivity. They're not enjoying the freedom and the security that they had once enjoyed. Now they are once again operating primarily as servants and slaves to the Babylonians. That is, the survivors. Because many, many thousands did not survive at the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians years before. And so the sorrowful epitaph is, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us about the greatness of the past, about our magnificent history, about what God had done in our behalf. But all we can say now is we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. Not we have seen with our eyes. We've experienced it personally. That was no longer part of the recipe. Just we've heard with our ears. How sad. How sad. And I apply that to the history of America to a great degree. You know, America has experienced in its history four great revivals. I covered those in our series on the spiritual history of America and told you about some of them. Well, all of them, really. And my, oh my, America has a history that no other nation, with the exception of Israel, has ever enjoyed when it just has come to spiritual revival. Some of the great meetings and preachers of the past, one that I am so familiar with, not because I was there, but I've studied it extensively. Back in the mid-1800s, there was a lawyer who got saved. Imagine that. Imagine that. His name was Stan. No, I'm kidding there. His name was Charles Finney. Charles Finney got saved. And God called Charles to a higher calling than the law. He called him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charles Finney traveled in a regular circuit, the Erie Canal, from clear down there in Albany, New York, all the way up to Buffalo, New York, and preached in all those cities up and down the Erie Canal. He held two meetings in a city I pastored in for 13 years, Rochester, New York. Now, back in those days, you know, people took their Christianity a little more seriously. Each meeting lasted for a duration of 6 months. People would come to church every night, horse and buggy, horseback, walk, however they could get there. For 6 months they'd come and they'd come and they'd come. Now, over the period of those two meetings, over 100,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a revival. That's something extraordinary. Now, I can tell you about the meetings of Charles Finney. I can talk to you about Jonathan Edwards. We can talk about the meetings of Sam Jones and so many other great revivalists of the past, D.L. Moody. We can reach all the way back to George Whitefield and John Wesley. And the final assessment is, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. But we've not seen with our eyes. It's a sad commentary. Sad indeed. Because the great adversary has been hard at work. And I think the adversary is working harder than we do. Therein lies the problem. So all of these people that are gathered in the willows of the riverbank in Babylonian, and their cry is, we've heard with our ears. And then they go on to say, you know what the problem is? We are now the object of scorn. You know what scorn is? It's an act of judgment. It's an act of judgment. And so judgment had been on Israel, and they'd experienced it for a number of years, and they finally came to the point that they acknowledged that God had judged them because of their spiritual infidelity, because of their sin. And so now they are suffering the very scorn that they directed to God Almighty. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look with me in Psalm 79. Psalm 79 and verse 4. Once again, a very, very sad notation. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. You remember what our text said way back in Proverbs chapter 1? God essentially said, you're going to scorn me, I'll scorn you. You're going to mock me, I'll mock you. You're going to laugh at me, I'll laugh at you. I think we see a lot of that taking place in America today. Finally, if the disrespect is directed at our national heritage, which is clearly Christian, the Supreme Court said so, Thomas Jefferson said so, George Washington said so, then who or what is the center of our heritage? Go with me to Matthew 27. I'm going to show you the real reason I can no longer support the NFL. It's not just a bunch of dummies running around that don't know any better protesting. It goes far deeper than that. Let me show you what the real protest is. Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. Well, that's a twin sister to scorn, see? Mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Verse 39. Now, by now they have, of course, crucified him. And they, verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The political arm of society mocked him. The religious segment of society mocked him. They mocked him. As far as I'm concerned, when you show disrespect for symbols of what God has done in raising up this nation, you disrespect Christianity, and the very core of Christianity is Jesus Christ. Amen. Eliminate Jesus Christ and you don't have Christianity. He's the very centerpiece of who we serve and what we believe and who we are as Christians. Amen? Without Jesus Christ, dear friend, you're nothing. You have no hope. You have no destiny. You have no future. You have no consolation without Jesus Christ. I don't want to be part of anybody's scorn for my Savior. Do you? Now, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not going to tell you you're going to go to hell if you go home and watch the Broncos. Although you might. No, I'm not. I don't have the capability of being anybody else's conscience, nor do I want to be. All I can do is deal with my own conscience. And the Holy Spirit has spoken to my conscience and said, can't do that. Because I know who the centerpiece of Christianity is. I used to think there'd be football in heaven. But maybe not. Maybe not. Is Jesus more important to you than football? Is Jesus more important to you than anything in this world? I hope so. I hope he is. I want him to be for your sake, for your benefit. Because he will ultimately bless you by suffering his reproach and his rebuke. Let's stand for prayer.